Well, I want us to notice something here, and it is in verse 52 of Luke chapter 2, page 1181, something about Jesus. And this is what we need to remember, because we are on a theme of the Holy Spirit. And what I want us to see is that Jesus was a real human being. And Jesus increased in wisdom. What does that mean? Well, let's see the next one. He increased in stature. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, which is the feeding trough of animals, and wrapped in swaddling clothes, he was a little fellow about like this. And he grew in stature. And in the event that's recorded in Luke 2 that we just read, he was 12 years old, which means that he was old enough to become a son of the commandment, which in Aramaic is bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment in Aramaic, bar mitzvah. And so at the time of his becoming a son of the commandment, he goes with his parents, perhaps for the very first time, his real mother, his biological mother, and his adopted father, Joseph. And he goes to Jerusalem and he does something very astounding. But I want to submit to you that it is done as a human being, but as a human being who is single-heartedly, from the moment of conception, fully dedicated, fully devoted to the Lord, and having zeal to study and to know and to learn. He confounds the great rabbis of that day by opening the scriptures to them and explaining the scriptures to him. For this one that we read about here, if you hold your hand there, we're going to go over to John 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. The virgin birth of Christ is mentioned in two Gospels, the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of John takes us back long before the conception of the Lord Jesus. If you look at page 1220, you see these words. In the beginning was the Word. Who is that Word? If you look at verse 14, it's very plain that Word becomes Jesus. That Word was not named Jesus until after he was brought forth from his mother and born as a human being. But in eternity, he is called the Word of God, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. What does that mean? It means that the eternal Son of God, who is God Almighty, as the confessions of the church from the earliest days confess, he is true God of true God, very God of very God, begotten, not made. In the course of time, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning was the Word. Whenever time began, he already was. In fact, there never was a time the Word was not. Jesus could say to the Jewish people, before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, I am. He identifies himself with the God of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. And then we're told something here. There's a distinction between the Word and God in the sense of distinction between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God. I am with my wife. That doesn't mean that I am my wife. It means I'm distinct from my wife. But I am with my wife. I am with you. We're distinct. We're together. But we're distinct. But notice the next statement that's made in verse 1. And the Word was God. And if we understood the Greek language, we would understand that this and virtually every single translation of the Greek New Testament is accurately translated. Only a cult translation that I have read translates it any differently. Because this is the force of the Greek grammar. And the Word was God. So the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not know his name other than the name that Scripture gives in the name of God, Yahweh, or some have rendered it inaccurately, Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. The Father is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. In the course of time, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became a real human being. And at that point, he is given the name Jesus. Looking back, before we go back to Luke, let's look over at Matthew chapter 1, because I think this is important. Matthew chapter 1. And this whole section reinforces something. And what it does is this. It says that Joseph is told by the angel, looking at Matthew 1:18, page 118, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. It says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We're going to zero in on that in a moment. And then Joseph, knowing that he has not had relations with her before they came together, has decided he's going to divorce her. But he's going to do it in a quiet way. Why? Because under the law of Israel, if she broke the engagement by becoming involved with another man, she was subject to the death penalty. And Joseph did not want to see Mary put to death. He genuinely loved Mary, but he felt deeply betrayed by Mary because he knows that she's pregnant, he knows he's not the father, and she is engaged to him, which in Old Testament law is very serious. To be engaged is the same as marriage, except there's no physical relation. And so he's going to put her away secretly. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Notice that reference to the Holy Spirit again. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. In Greek, that word is Jesus. In Latin, it is Jesus. But in the language that they spoke, Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew, virtually identical with some differences, in Aramaic, it is Yehoshua, Yehoshua. And we know that Yehoshua, or Yeshua, as it's sometimes pronounced, is the same name as that of the conqueror of Canaan, Joshua the son of Nun. You'll call his name Joshua, which we translate as Jesus. You call his name Jesus because the name means the Lord will save his people. For, he says, he will save his people from their sins. Now, what I want us to see here is the role of the Holy Spirit in producing the physical Jesus, the human Jesus. I want us to see something because there is a cult that is very close to us, separated only by a body of water from us. There is a cult that teaches that God the Father engaged in physical relations with Mary and produced the Lord Jesus by physical means. So in other words, if that were the case, Joseph would be right. Hey, look, my wife is pregnant by the physical relations with another man. Because according to that cult, God was once a man like us, and he has a body like us. And so according to that cult, God the Father engaged in relations with Mary, and that's how she became pregnant. But I want you to see, if you look carefully at the biblical text, there's no room for that at all. While Jesus is the eternal Son of God, he is not the physical product of any contact between God the Father and Mary. Who is the agent who causes the eternal Son of God, who always existed, to take on human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Notice, it was in the passage that Meryl read earlier in Luke, and here it is in Matthew twice. Notice verse 18. It says at the end there, she was found with child by means of the Holy Spirit. By means of the Holy Spirit. And notice that Joseph is reassured in verse 20, that which is conceived of her, in her, is of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want us to see here is something very profound. The whole life of Jesus is a Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered life. This is very important. The whole life of Jesus is a Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-enabled life. Even Jesus' conception. Remember, he has always been because he's God. But he hasn't always been God and man. There was a moment in time when God became a man. And the agent in that happening is not the Father. The agent in that happening is not the Son himself, who is passive in the event. The agent who was responsible to take an egg from the Virgin Mary and to cause of her substance a human being to be formed without a germ cell from a man, taking that one cell from her body, a germ cell, from a reproductive cell, and somehow or another doubling the chromosomes and causing it to become a real distinct human being. And so the Holy Spirit joins the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, with that human being whom he has formed of the substance of Mary. But notice it. It's the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who causes Mary to be with child. Now, going back to Luke for a moment where we read Luke chapter 2, I think it's very important that we understand in verse Luke chapter 2 and in verse 52, page 1181, that Jesus is not a Superman. That he is not more than man and less than God. That Jesus is an ordinary man without sin who is at the same time Almighty God. That's the mystery of the Christian faith. That is the core doctrine of Christianity. Jesus is not a cut above other men, but a cut below God. He's not something in between God and man. Jesus is, amazingly, as the New Testament teaches, and if all Christians have confessed from the time of the apostles down to the present day, Jesus is truly human and truly God in one person. That's the mystery. Do I understand it? No. But I can tell you the mystery. I can't explain it away. Do I feel rational tension? Of course I feel rational tension. I say to myself, how can it be that Almighty God, the eternal Son of the eternal God, can come into real time and real space, not just come down on earth, like, whoa, there's God, but enter into the womb of a virgin and by the miracle working of the Holy Spirit from the substance of Mary, a human nature is formed and the Holy Spirit joins the eternal Son of God with that human nature. And then that person is given a new name, the name Joshua, the name Jesus. Now that's a mystery. I don't understand it, but I can tell you. It's just like this. How can God be one and at the same time three? I don't know. I don't know how that can be. I know that it can be. And dear ones, with many theological truths, that's what we have to say. We don't know how God can be absolutely sovereign, and yet people exercise their own wills. How can that be? I don't know. I know that it can be. I don't know how it can be. How can there be one God, and yet three persons who are God, not three gods? I don't know how. I know that because the Bible tells me so. And this is an aspect of faith. If I could weave a verbal net, to quote an old friend of mine who was a black minister named Emil Jones who moved back here, if I could weave a verbal net big enough to catch God in, well, I'd be something. If I could weave a verbal net big enough to understand him fully and comprehend him absolutely, and you and I could absolutely comprehend God with that verbal net catching his essence in that. Well, that's not the God of Scripture. God is beyond us. He is utterly transcendent and yet utterly immanent in the face of Jesus Christ. I want us to look at the human nature of Jesus, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. So he grows from being a little one-celled organism inside of a Jewish, poor woman, virgin's womb, to becoming a babe born in Bethlehem and wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then he grows up perhaps to be this tall when he's 12 years old and he's down in Jerusalem talking to the rabbis. But he continues to grow 15, 16, 18, 20, 21, 30 years old. He grows in stature, but notice something else, because this underscores for us the true humanity of Jesus. He grew not only in stature, verse 52, he grew or increased in wisdom. What does that mean? It means that Jesus experienced intellectual growth. It means that he experienced intellectual development. From a one-cell organism to millions of cells, from a brain that is very tiny to a brain that is a normal-sized brain, Jesus grows, and he grows in understanding. I submit to you that Jesus did not know in his human nature everything. In fact, he himself says that. But of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, speaking of himself, but the Father only. So there are things in his human nature he's ignorant of. But what we see here, and that's so important, is Jesus experiences growth. And notice, he experiences favor. Is he immediately favored? No, he grows in favor with men. But he also what? Grows in favor with God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus grows in wisdom and he grows in favor. Now what I want us to see as we turn further over here in Luke chapter 3, turning over to page 1182, look at verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then we have, interestingly enough, not Joseph's father mentioned next. Notice the words, "the son," are in italics, meaning the translators have added those words. It just shows a relationship. Unlike Matthew's gospel that says so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, it simply says a relationship. And there is some evidence in the Talmud that the father of the Virgin Mary was named Heli. It's interesting. And so this is a genitive of relationship. And if you read through it, you understand that Jesus is descended biologically from his mother all the way back to David. But the son of David, in verse 31, that he's descended from, is not the idolatrous Solomon, but another son of David, Nathan, verse 31. So Jesus is biologically descended from David on his mother's side directly and actually genetically, and on his adopted father's side, he is legally descended from David as king of the Jews. Notice he begins his ministry at verse 23 when he's about 30 years old. We can date when Jesus began his ministry accurately by a statement that's made in the second chapter of John that mentions King Herod the Great's building project where he remodeled the temple that was rebuilt after the Jews returned from exile. And we know from that that this is 27 A.D., roughly 26, 27 A.D. We know that to be the case. So Jesus is about 30 years old, verse 23, when he begins his ministry around 26, 27 A.D. But I want you to notice something. Why is it, verse 23, that Jesus begins his ministry then? I think this is very important. There is no miracle of Jesus recorded until after he begins his ministry. Now, I read Anne Rice's interesting book. She professed to become a Christian for a season. I remember, over 30 years ago, someone was reading her first book, a vampire book. And said, "Oh, you ought to read it." I started reading. I had to put it down because it was all about violence and sex mixed together. And I just wasn't good for my mind to be filled with that. So I never finished reading it. But she did come out and write a book expressing her newfound Christian faith, which is now a little wobbly. But she wrote a book, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. And in there, she has the little child Jesus doing miracles. But the Bible records no miracle done by Jesus until he begins his ministry. In fact, hold your hand there in Luke 3, page 1182. Turn back to the Gospel of John, this time to chapter 2. And let's notice this. John chapter 2. And notice what we're told here. John chapter 2, page 1222. Page 1222. Verse 11. John 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice Jesus' first miracle is done where? In Cana of Galilee. After he already has disciples. After he has begun his ministry. And so we see this here very plainly. And we understand then that Jesus, and by the way, that verse that dates Jesus, verse 20 of John 2, while we're there, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. 46 years. And we know from history that Herod began it in 19 B.C. So there you have your dates. But notice, Jesus did no miracle as a baby. Jesus did no miracle as a little boy. Jesus did no miracle as a teenager. Jesus did no miracle in his early 20s. When did Jesus begin to do miracles? He began to do miracles when he is about 30 years of age and began his ministry, verse 23. And why is that? And this is the heart of the matter, verse 21. When all the people, this is back in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Here's the crux of it. Jesus, whose whole life is led and empowered and guided and enabled by the Holy Spirit from the moment of conception, does not experience what we may call the baptism of the Holy Spirit until he is 30 years old. It is only when he's 30 years old that Jesus receives the Spirit with power and anointing to do miracles. It's when he begins his ministry. Notice this connection between water baptism here in the life of Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You remember that John the Baptist said, one's coming who's greater than I. He said, I baptize you with water. Well, one who is greater than I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit baptize? Well, we read about that not only here, but in the book of Acts, on Acts chapter 2. What is the mode of Holy Spirit baptism? It isn't immersion. It isn't sprinkling. It's pouring. And Peter describes this event of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 as Jesus has poured out the Spirit. He has baptized the church with the Holy Spirit, pouring out the Spirit. And isn't that what we have here? Jesus has been baptized in the water, and while he prays, heaven is open. And in fact, we know this is true from eyewitnesses. John the Baptist saw this all happening. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus walks up out of the water of the River Jordan, heaven's opened. John the Baptist looks, and he sees something coming out of heaven. He sees what appears to be a dove. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one that enabled Mary to conceive without a human male being involved. The Holy Spirit is the one who has protected Jesus all along. But Jesus simply functions in ordinary manhood until this moment when the Holy Spirit comes out of heaven in the appearance of a dove and comes on Jesus. And at that point, John the Baptist hears a voice. And that voice says, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And you see there the Holy Trinity. The Lord Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit is the baptizer. And the one who pours out the Spirit is the Father. What I want us to see, looking over at chapter 4, verse 1, page 1183. Page 1183, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you something. Jesus was not filled with the Holy Spirit until that point. That's why there are no miracles. That's why the gospel accounts record nothing other than this extraordinary discourse between Jesus and the rabbis. In fact, never forget this. His own mother does not really become a believer until near the end of Jesus' earthly life. In fact, perhaps not even then. And if you can read that, we don't need to go into that right now. But the point is that Jesus' own mother and his brothers, that is, children by Mary with Joseph after she brought forth her firstborn son, were not believers, and they look, they want to come, they want to get him and take him home because they think he's gone off the deep end, and so there's Mary. She raises an extraordinary boy, but a boy she sees to be a very human boy. But Jesus, Luke 4:1, becomes full of the Holy Spirit. And after that, he does extraordinary things. So what is this point that I'm making? As we look on the Holy Spirit, as we looked last week about his distinct work, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Son, we see that the relationship of Jesus with the Holy Spirit is most extraordinary because it's only through the Holy Spirit that Jesus does miracles. Let's turn to the Upper Room Discourse, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 14, page 1242. Page 1242, John chapter 14. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 12. John 14, 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Let that sink in for a moment. Is he talking about his apostles? Doesn't say the apostles. What does he say? He who what? He who believes in me. He who believes in me. Look at what he's saying. He says in verse 12, he who believes in me. Do you think that could include people living in 2010, assembled at 4900 Jackson Street at 9:10 on the fifth day of December? Could that include us? Notice what he says. He says, he who believes in me, the works that I do. This is what you got to get a hold of. Jesus is truly God and truly human in one person. But in his humanity, he never manifests his deity until the very end. Everything that Jesus does, he does by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only when he's baptized with the Spirit. It's only when he's anointed with the Spirit. It's only when he is filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus begins his ministry. It's only as Jesus is baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's only as Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's only as Jesus is filled with the Spirit that he begins to do miracles. And listen to what Jesus tells us here. Jesus tells us that what he has experienced is available to you and me. That's what he's saying. Verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you. What's that mean? That means I'm going way out of my way to tell you something. It's like, it would be like me. I'm not going to do it, so don't worry. Taking my fist and hitting this pulpit as hard as I could. Jesus is making a point here. Not by pounding the pulpit, but by making a statement in the upper room. Just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before he's arrested. Just before he's put on trial. Just before he's crucified. He's making a point and he says, most assuredly, most assuredly. Listen, folks, most assuredly. Have I got your attention in effect, Jesus says? Listen to me, he says. I'm telling you something. This is so important. Most assuredly, I say to you, He who believes in me. Do you believe in Jesus? He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Why? Because Jesus did no works until he'd been anointed with the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism in the Jordan River when he's 30 years old. Read the Gospels. And he goes on to say something extraordinary. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. What's the significance of that? Well, he tells you next. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Do you see what he's saying here? Let me tell you this. The only person who reads the scriptures like this and is not Trinitarian is a person who is demonically blinded or ignorant. I'll just say that. What does that say about some friends of ours? There's demonic blindness. I didn't say they're going to hell. It's not for me to pass judgment on anybody who's going to hell or heaven. But I'm telling you that the Bible teaches very plainly that there are three persons who are God and there's only one God. And look at the actors here. He says in verse 16, John 14, 16, I, there's the Lord Jesus, will pray to the Father, the distinct person from Jesus, the Father. I will pray to the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper. Who's that other helper? That he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, verse 17. The one who dwells with you and will be in you. In other words, what he's saying to his disciples is, look, the same God Father who spoke out of heaven about me and gave me the Holy Spirit is going to adopt you. You'll never be only begotten sons. There's only one only begotten Son of God. There's only one who is truly and authentically Almighty God. That's the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of the eternal God. But you and I get adopted. The same God who is my actual Father, my Father from all eternity, he will adopt you into his family and he will speak of you. You're my beloved child, my daughter, my son, and he will give you the Holy Spirit. You see what he's saying? As I am, you will be. Not that you will ever be God, not that you will ever be the only begotten Son of God, but you will be adopted into the family, and the same Holy Spirit who empowered and anointed Jesus and comforted Jesus will be with you and will be in you and will comfort you. The Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You know, we first read that and we think, oh, that means his resurrection. I submit to you, he's talking about something else. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. See what he's talking about? I'm coming to you, he says. He's not speaking of his resurrection. Because in the resurrection, he walks the earth for 40 days, then he ascends to heaven, then he sends the Spirit. He's speaking of the coming of the Spirit. Because here is a basic truth. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son come to live in the heart of every single believer. Through the Holy Spirit, both the Father and the Son come to live inside every single believer. Listen to what he says. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments, verse 21, and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now notice the last part. Only a person who is demonically blinded or willfully chooses to reject truth can fail to see what is in the next clause. And we. we will come. We will come to Him and make our home with Him. How? It's through the Spirit. He keeps going on. I want you to see something very profound. Lastly, the Holy Spirit is the one. Let's look at the end of chapter 16 of John. John 16:32, turning over to page 1245. Here's a basic truth. Did the Father have anything directly to do with the Virgin Mary in her becoming pregnant? And the answer to that is absolutely not. It is the Holy Spirit that is the unequivocal witness in both accounts of the virgin birth, Matthew's and Luke's, that we are told it is the Holy Spirit who does this miracle inside the body of the Virgin Mary. But Jesus does no miracle until He receives the baptism and infilling of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has a title. What is a title that we might call the Holy Spirit? Jesus refers to Him as another what? Comforter. He's the Comforter. I want you to see something here. Verse 32, John 16:32. He says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." How was the Father with the Son? The Father was with the Son through the Holy Spirit. Now I want to submit to you a very profound thing. Jesus experiences communion with God the Father because of the Holy Spirit who anointed Him and filled Him and baptized Him when He was 30 years old. And now I want you to look back with me at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and our last verse. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is comforted because He has the Comforter. Jesus is comforted because the Holy Spirit is in Him, with Him, communing with Him and enabling the Father to commune with the Son. Now look at verse 45, page 1149. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, my God, lama, which means why, sabachthani, have you forsaken me? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hear this. From the moment of His conception, not by the Father, but by the Holy Spirit, throughout His life, in varying degrees of growth as a human being, but then with a special anointing and empowerment when He received the baptism of the Holy Spirit when He's 30 years old, Jesus is never alone. He's never alone because of the Holy Spirit. But here is a profound truth. At this moment, as He's on the cross, His sense of the presence of God is gone. That means that the sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit is gone from Jesus. You ever felt alone? You ever felt abandoned? You ever felt isolated? At this moment in time, the Lord Jesus Christ experiences the profoundest loneliness that any human being has ever experienced. He's still truly God. But remember that Jesus' center of consciousness is fundamentally as a human being. And every miracle that He has done has been done because He was baptized with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit, beginning when He's 30 years old. Now, in the last moments of His earthly life, that sense of empowerment is gone. That sense of comfort from the Comforter is gone. Jesus no longer is saying here, I'm going to be left alone by you guys, but I'm not alone because the Father's with me. He's aware of the presence of the Father because he's a Spirit-filled man when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what he's praying for in the Garden of Gethsemane is that this cup would be taken from him. What cup? It's the cup of the damnation of God. Take this cup from me, he says. What is the cup? It's the cup into which the wrath of God has been poured. That means separation from the Father, separation from the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that Jesus is comforted in the Garden of Gethsemane and is enabled to pray as a human being because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of prayer. But I want you to know when finally he says, "Okay, Father, I'll take the cup. I'll drink the cup." At that point, when he hangs on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "And he," that is God the Father, "made him," that is God the Son, "to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Comforter is gone. And Jesus is abandoned. Jesus is alone on the earth. Alone as no human being has ever been alone. And he takes that cup and he drinks down to the last bitter dreg the wrath of a holy God. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit, 3 days later, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, is the agent of the Father in raising Jesus from the dead. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He will also quicken your mortal bodies. Romans 8:11. What's left? Because Jesus is abandoned of all comfort, because Jesus is abandoned of all sense of the nearness and fellowship with God, because Jesus is cut off from the Comforter, you and I will never have to be cut off from the Comforter. Because Jesus drank down to the last bitter dreg the cup of the justice of the wrath of God, all that's left for you and me is sweet wine. There's no bitterness here. It's sweet. The bitterness is gone. Because that cup that Jesus agonized over drinking in the Garden of Gethsemane, he drank on Good Friday. When the Comforter ceased to comfort, and the Father's nearness through the Spirit is gone, and when Jesus cries, "Eli," or actually in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you and I would never be forsaken. I love the Lord's Supper because it brings us back to the gospel again and again and again. Because of the gospel, because Jesus drank that bitter cup, there's no bitterness for you and me. It's all sweetness, dear ones. It's a sweet cup. It's a cup of forgiveness. It's a comfort. It's a cup of comfort. It is a divine cordial, if you will. It assures us of the pardon of a holy God for our sins because Jesus extracted the last bitter curse for you and me. And because of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is available to you and me. I want to challenge you to pray something as you take the Lord's Supper. I want you to ask the Lord that as you eat that bread, you not only experience communion with the Lord Jesus, but remember it's through whom you experience that communion. For Christ is not physically present here with us now. Christ is physically at the right hand of the Father. It's by the Spirit that we receive Christ. I want you to know something. I want you to know that because of the Holy Spirit, you really do drink and you really do eat Christ Himself in this meal. But you do so by the Spirit, not by your powerful faith or your good intentions or your powerful will. You drink and eat by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ Himself who is present in this meal. Would you pray that as you eat and as you drink, the Lord Jesus would fill you afresh with His Spirit?